Chapter 2 Future Joys and Sorrows. 958. Why has man an instinctive horror of the idea of annihilation? Because there is no such thing as nothingness. 959. Whence does man derive the instinctive sentiment of a future life? From the knowledge of that life possessed by his spirit previous to his incarnation, the soul retaining a vague remembrance of what it knew in its spirit state. 960. Whence comes the belief in future rewards and punishments which is found among all nations? It is a presentiment of the reality imparted to each man by the spirit incarnated in him. This internal voice does not speak to him without a purpose. He is wrong in giving so little heed to it. If he listened to it more often and more heedfully, it would be better for him. 961. What is the predominant sentiment at the moment of death? Is it doubt, fear, or hope? Doubt with the skeptical, fear with the guilty, hope with the good. 962. How is it that there are skeptics, since the soul imparts to each man the sentiment of spiritual things? There are fewer skeptics than you suppose. Many of those who, from pride, affect skepticism during life, are a good deal less skeptical when they come to die. 963. Does God concern himself personally about each man? Is he not too great, and are we not too small, for each individual to be of any importance in his sight? God concerns himself about all the beings he has created, however small they may be. Nothing is too minute for his goodness. 964. Has God to concern himself about each of our actions in order to reward or to punish us? God's laws apply to all your actions. When a man violates one of those laws, God does not pronounce sentence on him by saying, for example, "You have been gluttonous, I shall punish you for it." But he has traced a limit to appetite. Maladies, and even death, are the consequence of overstepping that limit. Punishment, in all cases, is a result of the infraction of a law. A father has educated and instructed his child, that is to say, he has given him the means of knowing how to guide himself in the affairs of life. He makes over to him a piece of land to cultivate, and says to him, "I have given you the practical directions, and all the necessary implements, for rendering this land productive, and thereby gaining your living. I have given you all the instruction needed for understanding those directions. If you follow them, your land will yield abundant harvests, and will furnish you wherewithal to obtain repose in your old age. If you do not, it will bear nothing but weeds, and you will die of hunger." And having said this, he leaves him free to act as he pleases. 965. Is there anything of materiality in the joys and sorrows of the soul after death? Common sense tells you that they cannot be of a material nature, because the soul is not matter. There is nothing carnal in those joys and sorrows, and yet they are a thousand times more vivid than those you experience upon the earth, because the spirit, when freed from matter, is more impressionable. Matter deadens its sensibility. 966. Why does man often form to himself so gross and absurd an idea of the joys and sorrows of the future life? Because his intelligence is still but imperfectly developed. Does the child comprehend as does the adult? Besides, his idea of a future life is often a result of the teachings to which he has been subjected, teachings that are urgently in need of reform. Your language being too incomplete to express what lies beyond the range of your present existence, it has been necessary to address you through comparisons borrowed from that existence, and you have mistaken the images and figures thus employed for realities. But, in proportion as man becomes enlightened, his thought comprehends much that his language is unable to express. 967. In what does the happiness of perfected spirits consist? In knowing all things, in feeling neither hatred, jealousy, envy, ambition, nor any of the passions that make men unhappy. Their mutual affection is for them a source of supreme felicity. They have none of the wants, sufferings, or anxieties of material life. They are happy in the good they do, for the happiness of spirits is always proportioned to their elevation. The highest happiness, it is true, is enjoyed only by spirits who are perfectly purified, but the others are not unhappy. Between the bad ones and those who have reached perfection, there is an infinity of gradations of elevation and of happiness, for the enjoyments of each spirit are always proportioned to his moral state. Those who have already achieved a certain degree of advancement have a presentiment of the happiness of those who are further on than themselves. They aspire after that higher happiness, but it is for them an object of emulation, and not of jealousy. They know that it depends on themselves to attain to it, and they labor to that end, but with the calmness of a good conscience, and they are happy in not having to suffer what is endured by evil spirits. 968. You place the absence of material wants among the conditions of happiness for spirits. But is not the satisfaction of those wants a source of enjoyment for mankind? Yes, of animal enjoyment, but when men cannot satisfy those wants, they are tortured by them. 969. What are we to understand when it is said that the purified spirits are gathered into the bosom of God, and employed in singing his praises? The statement is an allegorical picture of the knowledge they possess of the perfections of God, because they see and comprehend him, but you must not take it literally, any more than other statements of a similar character. Everything in nature, from the grain of sand upwards, sings, that is to say, proclaims the power, wisdom, and goodness of God, but you must not suppose that spirits of the highest order are absorbed in an eternal contemplation, which would be a monotonous and stupid, would be a perpetual uselessness. They have no longer to undergo the tribulations of corporeal life, an exemption which is itself an enjoyment, and, besides, as we have told you, they know and comprehend all things, and make use of the intelligence they have acquired in aiding the progress of other spirits, and they find enjoyment in this order of occupation. 970. In what do the sufferings of inferior spirits consist? Those sufferings are as various as are the causes by which they are produced, and are proportioned to the degree of inferiority of each spirit, as the enjoyments of the higher spirits are proportioned to their several degrees of superiority. They may be summed up thus: the sight of happiness to which they are unable to attain, envy of the superiority which renders other spirits happy, and which they see to be lacking in themselves, regret, jealousy, rage, despair, in regard to what prevents them from being happy, remorse and indescribable moral anguish. They long for all sorts of enjoyments, and are tortured by their inability to satisfy their cravings. 971. Is the influence exercised by spirits over one another always good? It is always good on the part of good spirits, but perverse spirits endeavor to draw aside from the path of repentance and amendment those whom they think are susceptible of being misled, and whom they have often led into evil during their earthly life. Death, then, does not deliver us from temptation? No, but the action of evil spirits is much less powerful over other spirits than over men, because they no longer have the material passions of the tempted for auxiliaries. 972. In what way do evil spirits bring temptation to bear upon other spirits, since they have not the passions to work upon? If the passions no longer exist materially, they still exist in thought, on the part of spirits of slight advancement, and the evil ones keep up impure thoughts in their victims by taking them to places where they witness the exercise of those passions, and whatever tends to excite them. But what end do those passions subserve, since they have no longer any real object? That is just what constitutes the tortures of the spirit life. The miser sees gold which he cannot possess, the debauchee, orgies in which he can take no part, the haughty, honors which he envies, but cannot share. 973. What are the greatest sufferings that can be endured by wicked spirits? It is utterly impossible to describe the mental tortures that annoy the punishment of some crimes. Even those by whom they are experienced would find it difficult to give you an idea of them. But, assuredly, the most frightful of them all is the sufferer's belief that his condemnation is unchangeable and for all eternity. 974. Whence comes the doctrine of eternal fire? From taking a figure of speech for a reality, as men have done in so many instances. But may not this fear lead to a useful result? Look around you, and see whether there are many who are restrained by it, even among those by whom it is inculcated. If you teach what is contrary to reason, the impression you make will be neither durable nor salutary. 975. Do inferior spirits comprehend the happiness of the righteous? Yes, and that happiness is a source of torment for them, for they understand that they are deprived of it through their own fault, but it also leads a spirit, when freed from matter, to aspire after a new corporeal existence, because every such existence, if well employed, will shorten the duration of that torment. It is thus that he makes choice of the trials through which he will be enabled to expiate his faults, for you must remember that each spirit suffers for all the evil he has done or of which he has been the voluntary cause, for all the good which he might have done and which he did not do, and for all the evil that has resulted from his having failed to do the good he might have done. In the state of erraticity, a spirit's sight is no longer veiled. It is as though he had emerged from a fog and saw the obstacles that intervene between him and happiness, and he therefore suffers all the more, because he understands the full extent of his culpability. For him, illusion is no longer possible, he sees things as they really are. 976. Is not the sight of spirits who suffer a cause of affliction for the good ones? And, if so, what becomes of the happiness of the latter, that happiness being thus impaired? Good spirits are not distressed by the suffering of those who are a lower point than themselves, because they know that it will have an end. They aid those who suffer to become better, and lend them a helping hand. To do this is their occupation, and is a joy for them when they succeed. This is comprehensible on the part of spirits who are strangers to them, and who take no special interest in them, but does not the sight of their sorrows and sufferings disturb the happiness of the spirits who have loved them upon the earth? If spirits did not see your troubles, it would prove that they become estranged from you after death, whereas all religions teach you that the souls of the departed continue to see you, but they regard your afflictions from another point of view. They know that those sufferings will aid your advancement if you bear them with resignation, and they are consequently more pained by the want of fortitude which keeps you back, than by sufferings which they know to be only temporary. 977. Spirits being unable to hide their thoughts from one another, and all the acts of their lives being known, does it follow that those who have wronged their fellows are always in presence of their victims? Common sense might suffice to tell you that it cannot be otherwise. Is this divulging of all his evil deeds, and the perpetual presence of those who have been the victims of them, a chastisement for the guilty spirit? Yes, and a heavier one than you may suppose it to be, but it only lasts until he has expiated his wrongdoing, either as a spirit, or as a man in new corporeal existences. 978. Does not the remembrance of the faults committed by the soul, during its state of imperfection, disturb its happiness even after it has attained to purity? No, because it has redeemed its faults, and has come forth victorious from the trials to which it had submitted for that purpose. 979. Does not the prevision of the trials it has still to undergo, in order to complete its purification, and excite in the soul a painful apprehension that must lessen its happiness? Yes, in the case of a soul who is still soiled by evil, and therefore it can only enjoy perfect happiness when it has become perfectly pure. But for souls who have attained to a certain degree of elevation, the thought of the trials they have still to undergo has in it nothing painful. 980. Is the sympatric link which unites spirits of the same order a source of felicity for them? The union of spirits who sympathize in the love of goodness is one of their highest enjoyments, for they have no fear of seeing that union disturbed by selfishness. In worlds altogether spiritual, they form families animated by the same sentiment, and this union constitutes the happiness of those worlds, as in your world you group yourselves into categories, and experience pleasure in being thus brought together. The pure and sincere affection felt by elevated spirits, and of which they are the object, is a source of felicity, for there are neither false friends nor hypocrites among them. 981. Is the, As regards the future state of spirits, any difference between him who, during his earthly life, was afraid of death, and him who looked forward to it with indifference, or even with joy. There may be a very considerable difference between them, though this is often obliterated by the causes which gave rise to that fear or that desire. Those who dread death, and those who desire it, may be moved by very different sentiments, and it is those sentiments which determine the state of a spirit. For instance, it is evident that, if a man only desires death because it will put an end to his tribulations, that desire is, in reality, a sort of murmuring against Providence, and against the trials which lie has to undergo. 982. Is it necessary to make a profession of spiritism, and to believe in spirit manifestations, in order to ensure our well-being in the next life? If it were so, it would follow that those who do not believe in them, or who have not even had the opportunity of learning anything about them, will be disinherited, which would be absurd. It is right doing that ensures future well-being, and right doing is always right doing, whatever may be the path that leads to it. 983. Does not a spirit, when expiating its faults in a new existence, undergo material suffering, and, that being the case, is it correct to say that, after death, the soul experiences only moral sufferings? It is very true that, when the soul is reincarnated, it is made to suffer by the tribulations of corporeal life, but it is only the body that undergoes material suffering. You often say, of one who is dead, that he is released from suffering, but this is not always true. As a spirit, he has no more physical sufferings, but, according to the faults he has committed, he may have to bear moral sufferings still more severe, and, in a new existence, he may be still unhappy. He who has made a selfish use of riches will have to beg his bread, and will be a prey to all the privations of poverty. The proud will undergo humiliations of every kind. He who has misused his authority, and treated his subordinates with disdain and harshness, will be forced to obey a master still harder than himself. All the tribulations of life are the expiation of faults committed in a preceding existence, when they are not the consequence of faults committed in the present one. When you have quitted your present life, you will understand this. He who, in the earthly life, esteems himself happy because he is able to satisfy his passions, makes few efforts at self-improvement. Such ephemeral happiness is often expiated in the present life, but will certainly be expiated in another existence equally material. 984. Are the troubles of our earthly life always the punishment of faults committed by us in our present lifetime? No, we have already told you that they are trials imposed on you by God, or chosen by you in the spirit state, and before your reincarnation, for the expiation of faults committed by you in a former existence, for no infraction of the laws of God, and especially of the law of justice, ever remains unpunished, and if it be not expiated in the same life, it will certainly be so in another. This is why persons whom you regard as excellent are so often made to suffer. They are stricken in their present life for the faults of their past existences. 985. When a soul is reincarnated in a world less gross than the earth, is such a reincarnation a reward? It is a consequence of its higher degree of purification, for, in proportion as spirits become purified, they reincarnate themselves in worlds of progressively higher degrees, until, having divested themselves of all materiality and washed themselves clean of all stains, they enter on the eternal felicity of the fully purified spirits in the presence of God. 986. Can a spirit who has progressed in his terrestrial existence be reincarnated in the same world? Yes, and if he have not been able to accomplish his mission, he may himself demand to complete it in a new existence, but, in that case, it is no longer an expiation for him. 987. What becomes of the man who, without doing evil, does nothing to shake off the influence of matter? Since he has made no progress towards perfection, he has to begin a new existence of the same nature as the one he has quitted. He remains stationary, and thus prolongs the sufferings of expiation. 988. There are persons whose life flows on in a perfect calm, who, having nothing to do for themselves, are exempt from all cares. Is their good fortune a proof that they have nothing to expiate from any former existence? Do you know many such? If you think you do, you are mistaken. Such lives are often only calm in appearance. A spirit may have chosen such an existence, but he perceives, after quitting it, that it has not served to bring him on, and he then regrets the time he has wasted in idleness. Bear well in mind that a spirit can only acquire knowledge and elevation through activity, that, if he supinely falls asleep, he does not advance. He is like one who, according to your usages, needs to work, but who goes off for a ramble, or goes to bed, with the intention of doing nothing. Bear well in mind, also, that each of you will have to answer for voluntary uselessness on your part, and that such uselessness is always fatal to your future happiness. The sum of that happiness is always exactly proportioned to the sum of the good that you have done. The sum of your unhappiness is always proportioned to the sum of the evil that you have done, and to the number of those whom you have rendered unhappy. 989. There are persons who, without being positively wicked, render all about them unhappy by their ill temper. What is, for them, the consequence of this? Such persons are assuredly not good, and they will expiate this wrong by the sight of those whom they have rendered unhappy, which will be a constant reproach for them, and then, in another existence, they will endure all that they have caused to be endured by others. 990. Does repentance take place in the corporeal state, or in the spiritual state? In the spiritual state, but it may also take place in the corporeal state, when you clearly comprehend the difference between good and evil. 991. What is the consequence of repentance in the spiritual state? The desire for a new incarnation, in order to become purified. The spirit perceives the imperfections which deprive him of happiness, and he therefore aspires after a new existence in which he will be able to expiate his faults. 992. What is the consequence of repentance in the corporeal state? The spirit will advance even in his present life, if he have the time to repair his faults. Whenever your conscience reproaches you, or shows you an imperfection, you may always become better. 993. Are there not men who have only the instinct of evil, and are inaccessible to repentance? I have told you that progress must be incessant. He who, in his present life, has only the instinct of evil, will have the instinct of goodness in another one, and it is to effect this end that he is reborn many times. For all must advance, all must reach the goal, but some do this more quickly, others more slowly, according to the energy of their desire. He who has only the instinct of good is already purified, for he may have had that of evil in an anterior existence. 994. Does the perverted spirit who has not recognized his faults during his life always recognize them after his death? Yes, he always does so, and lie then suffers all the more, for he feels all the evil he has done, or of which he has been the voluntary cause. Nevertheless, repentance is not always immediate. There are spirits who obstinately persist in doing wrong, notwithstanding their sufferings, but, sooner or later, they will see that have taken the wrong road, and repentance will follow this discovery. It is to their enlightenment that the efforts of the higher spirits are directed, and that you may usefully direct your own. 995. Are there spirits who, without being wicked, ape indifferent about their own fate? There are spirits who do not occupy themselves with anything useful, but are in a state of expectancy. In such cases they suffer in proportion to their inactivity, for all states and conditions must conduce to progress, and with them, this progress is affected by the suffering they experience. Have they no desire to shorten their sufferings? They have that desire, undoubtedly, but they have not sufficient energy to do what would give them relief. Are there not among you many who prefer to starve rather than to work? 996. Since spirits see the harm that is done them by their imperfections, how is it that any of them persist in aggravating their position, and prolonging their state of inferiority, by doing evil, as spirits, in turning men aside from the right road. It is those whose repentance is tardy that act thus. A spirit who repents may afterwards allow himself to be drawn back into the wrong road by other spirits still more backward than himself. 997. We sometimes find that spirits, who are evidently of very he who, urged on by pride, revolts against God, persisting in his touched by the prayers offered for them. How is it that others, whom we have reason to believe are more enlightened, show a hardness and a cynicism that no efforts can vanquish? Prayer is only efficacious in the case of spirits who repent. He who, urged on by pride, revolts against God, persisting in his wrongdoing, and perhaps going even more widely astray, cannot be acted upon by prayer, and can only derive benefit therefrom when a glimmering of repentance shall have shown itself in him. 998. Is expiation accomplished in the corporeal state, or in the spirit state? Expiation is accomplished during the corporeal existence, through the trials to which the spirit is subjected, and, in the spirit state, through the moral sufferings belonging to the spirit's state of inferiority. 999. Does sincere repentance during the earthly life suffice to efface the faults of that life, and to restore the wrongdoer to the favor of God? Repentance helps forward the amelioration of the spirit, but all wrongdoing has to be expiated. That being the case, if a criminal should say, "Since I must necessarily expiate my past, I have no need to repent," what effect would it have upon him? If he harden himself in the thought of evil, his expiation will be longer and more painful. 1000. Can we, in the present life, redeem our faults? Yes, by making reparation for them. But do not suppose that you can redeem them by a few trifling privations, or by giving, after your death, what you can no longer make use of. God does not value a sterile repentance, a mere smiting of the breast, easily done. The loss of a little finger in doing good to others effaces more wrongdoing than any amount of self-torture undergone solely with a view to one's own interest. Evil can only be atoned for by good, and attempts at reparation are valueless if they touch neither a man's pride nor his worldly interests. How can his rehabilitation be subserved by the restitution of ill-gotten wealth after his death, when it has become useless to him, and when he has already profited by it? What benefit can he derive from the privation of a few enjoyments and of a few superfluities, if the wrong he has done to others is not undone? What, in truth, is the use of his humbling himself before God, if he keeps up his pride before men? 1001. Is there no merit in ensuring the useful employment, after our death, of his property possessed by us? To say that there is no merit so doing would not be correct. It is always better than doing nothing. But the misfortune is, that he who only gives after his death is often moved rather by selfishness than by generosity. He wishes to have the honor of doing good without its costing him anything. He who imposes privation upon himself during his life reaps a double profit: the merit of his sacrifice, and the pleasure of witnessing the happiness he has caused. But selfishness is apt to whisper, "Whatever you give away is so much cut off from your own enjoyments," and as the voice of selfishness is usually more persuasive than that of disinterestedness and charity, it too often leads a man to keep what he has, under pretext of the necessities of his position. He is to be pitied who knows not the pleasure of giving, for he is deprived of one of the purest and sweetest of enjoyments. In subjecting a man to the trial of wealth, so slippery, and so dangerous for his future, God placed within his reach, by way of compensation, the happiness which generosity may procure for him, even in his present life. 1002. What will become of him who, in the act of dying, acknowledges his wrongdoing, but has not time to make reparation? Does repentance suffice in such a case? Repentance will hasten his rehabilitation, but it does not absolve him. Has he not the future, which will never be closed against him? 1003. Is the duration of the sufferings of the guilty, in the future life, arbitrary or subordinate to a law? God never acts from caprice, Everything in the universe is ruled by laws which reveal His wisdom and His goodness. 1004. What decides the duration of the sufferings of the guilty? The length of time required for his amelioration. A spirit's state of suffering or of happiness being proportioned to the degree of his purification. The duration of his sufferings, as well as their nature, depends on the time it takes him to become better. In proportion as he progresses, and his sentiments become purified, his sufferings diminish and change their nature. 1005. Does time appear, to the suffering spirit, longer or shorter than in the earthly life? It appears longer. Sleep does not exist for him. It is only for spirits arrived at a certain degree of purification that time is merged, so to say, with infinity. 1006. Could the spirit suffer eternally? Undoubtedly, if he remained eternally wicked, that is to say, if he were never to repent nor to amend, he would suffer eternally. But God has not created beings to let them remain forever a prey to evil. He created them only in a state of simplicity and ignorance, and all them must progress, in a longer or shorter time, according to the action of their will. The determination to advance may be awakened more or less tardily, as the development of children is more or less precocious, but it will be stimulated, sooner or later, by the irresistible desire of the spirit himself to escape from his state of inferiority, and to be happy. The law which regulates the duration of a spirit's sufferings is, therefore, eminently wise and beneficent, since it makes the duration to depend on his own efforts. He is never deprived of his free will, but, if he makes a bad use of it, he will have to bear the consequences of his errors. 1007. Are there spirits who never repent? There are some whose repentance is delayed for a very long time. But to suppose that they will never improve would be to deny the law of progress, and to assert that the child will never become a man. 1008. Does the duration of a spirit's punishment always depend on his own will, and is it never imposed on him for a given time? Yes, punishment may be imposed on him for a fixed time, but God, who wills only the good of his creatures, always welcomes his repentance, and the desire to amend never remains sterile. 1009. According to that, the penalties imposed on spirits are never eternal. Interrogate your common sense, your reason, and ask yourself whether an eternal condemnation for a few moments of error would not be the negation of the goodness of God. What, in fact, is the duration of a human life, even though prolonged to 100 years, in comparison with eternity? 1010. Is the doctrine of the resurrection of the body an implication of that of reincarnation, as now taught by spirits? How could it be otherwise? It is with regard to that expression as to so many others that only appear unreasonable because they are taken literally, and are thus placed beyond the pale of credibility. Let them only be rationally explained, and those whom you call free thinkers will admit them without difficulty, precisely because they are accustomed to reflect. Free thinkers, like the rest of the world, perhaps even more than others, thirst for a future. They ask nothing better than to believe, but they cannot admit what is disproved by science. The doctrine of the plurality of existences is conformable with the justice of God. It alone can explain what, without it, is inexplicable. How can you doubt, then, that its principle is to be found in all religions? 1011. The Church, then, in the dogma of the resurrection of the body, really teaches the doctrine of reincarnation. That is evident, but it will soon be seen that reincarnation is implied in every part of Holy Writ. Spirits, therefore, do not come to overthrow religion, as is sometimes asserted. They come, on the contrary, to confirm and sanction it by irrefragable proofs. But, as the time has arrived to renounce the use of figurative language, they speak without allegories, and give to every statement a clear and precise meaning that obviates all danger of false interpretation. For this reason there will be, ere long, a greater number of persons sincerely religious and really believing than are to be found at the present day. 1012. Are there, in the universe, any circumscribed places set apart for the joys and sorrows of spirits, according to their merits? We have already answered this question. The joys and sorrows of spirits are inherent in the degree of perfection at which they have arrived. Each spirit finds in himself the principle of his happiness or unhappiness, and, as spirits are everywhere, no enclosed or circumscribed place is set apart for either the one or the other. As for incarnated spirits, they are more or less happy or unhappy, according as the world they inhabit is more or less advanced. Heaven and hell, then, as men have imagined them, have no existence? They are only symbols. There are happy and unhappy spirits everywhere. Nevertheless, as we have also told you, spirits of the same order are brought together by sympathy, but, when they are perfect, they can meet together wherever they will. 1013. What is to be understood by purgatory? Physical and moral suffering, the period of expiation. It is almost always upon the earth that you are made by God to undergo your purgatory, and to expiate your wrongdoing. 1014. How is it that spirits who, by their language, would seem to be of high degree, have replied according to the commonly received ideas to those who have questioned them in the most serious spirit concerning hell and purgatory? They speak according to the comprehension of those who question them, when the latter are too fully imbued with preconceived ideas, in order to avoid any abrupt interference with their convictions. If a spirit should tell a Muslim, without proper precautions, that Muhammad was not a true prophet, he would not be listened to with much cordiality. Such precautions are conceivable on the part of spirits who wish to instruct us, but how is it that others, when questioned as to their situation, have replied that they were suffering the tortures of hell or of purgatory? Spirits of inferior advancement, who are not yet completely dematerialized, retain a portion of their earthly ideas, and describe their impressions by means of terms that are familiar to them. They are in a state that allows of their obtaining only a very imperfect foresight of the future, for which reason it often happens that spirits in erraticity, or but recently freed from their earthly body, speak just as they would have done during their earthly life. Hell may be understood as meaning a life of extremely painful trial, with uncertainty as to the future attainment of any better state, and purgatory as a life that is also one of trial, but with a certainty of a happier future. Do you not say, when undergoing any very intense physical or mental distress, that you are suffering the tortures of the damned? But such an expression is only a figure of speech, and is always employed as such. 1015. What is to be understood by the expression, a soul in torment? An errant and suffering soul, uncertain about its future, and to whom you can render, in its endeavor to obtain relief, an assistance that it often solicits at your hands by the act of addressing itself to you. 1016. In what sense is the word heaven to be understood? Do you suppose it to be a place like the Elysian fields of the ancients, where all good spirits are crowded together pell-mell, with no other care than that of enjoying, throughout eternity, a passive felicity? No, it is universal space, it is the planets, the stars, and all the worlds of high degree, in which spirits err in the enjoyment of all their faculties, without having the tribulations of material life, or the sufferings inherent in the state of inferiority. 1017. Spirits have said that they inhabited the third, fourth, and fifth heaven, etc. What did they mean in saying this? You ask them which heaven they inhabit, because you have the idea of several heavens, placed one above the other, like the stories of a house, and they therefore answer you according to your own ideas, but, for them, the words third, fourth, or fifth heaven, express different degrees of purification, and consequently of happiness. It is the same when you ask a spirit whether he is in hell. If he is unhappy, he will say yes, because, for him, hell is synonymous with suffering, but he knows very well that it is not a furnace. A pagan would have replied that lie was in Tartarus. 1018. In what sense should we understand the words of Christ, "My kingdom is not of this world"? Christ, in replying thus, spoke figuratively. He meant to say that he reigned only over pure and unselfish hearts. He is wherever the love of goodness holds sway, But they who are greedy for the things of this world, and attached to the enjoyments of earth, are not with him. 1019. Will the reign of goodness ever be established upon the earth? Goodness will reign upon the earth when, among the spirits who come to dwell in it, the good shall be more numerous than the bad, for they will then bring in the reign of love and justice, which are the source of good and of happiness. It is through moral progress and practical conformity with the laws of God, that men will attract to the earth good spirits, who will keep bad ones away from it, but the latter will not definitively quit the earth until its people shall be completely purified from pride and selfishness. The transformation of the human race has been predicted from the most ancient times, and you are now approaching the period when it is destined to take place. All those among you who are laboring to advance the progress of mankind are helping to hasten this transformation, which will be effected through the incarnation, in your earth, of spirits of higher degree, who will constitute a new population, of greater moral advancement than the human races they will gradually have replaced. The spirits of the wicked people who are mowed down each day by death, and of all who endeavor to arrest the onward movement, will be excluded from the earth, and compelled to incarnate themselves elsewhere, for they would be out of place among those nobler races of human beings, whose felicity would be impaired by their presence among them. They will be sent into nether worlds, less advanced than the earth, and will therein fulfill hard and laborious missions, which will furnish them with a means of advancing, while contributing also to the advancement of their brethren of those younger worlds, less advanced than themselves. Do you not see, in this exclusion of backward spirits from the transformed and regenerated earth, the true significance of the sublime myth of the driving out of the first pair from the Garden of Eden? And do you not also see, in the advent of the human race upon the earth, under the conditions of such an exile, and bringing within itself the germs of its passions and the evidences of its primitive inferiority, the real meaning of that other myth, no less sublime, of the fall of those first parents, entailing the sinfulness of their descendants? Original sin, considered from this point of view, is seen to consist in the imperfection of human nature, and each of the spirits subsequently incarnated in the human race is therefore responsible only for his own imperfection and his own wrongdoing, and not for those of his forefathers. Devote yourselves, then, with zeal and courage to the great work of regeneration, all you who are possessed of faith and goodwill. You will reap a hundredfold for all the seed you sow. Woe to those who close their eyes against the light, for they will have condemned themselves to long ages of darkness and sorrow. Woe to those who center their enjoyment in the pleasures of the earthly life, for they will undergo privations more numerous than their present pleasures. And woe, above all, to the selfish, for they will find none to aid them in bearing the burden of their future misery. Conclusion. We will now briefly sum up the most important points of the doctrine which they have transmitted to us, in order to reply more easily to the objections of the incredulous. God is eternal, immutable, immaterial, unique, all-powerful, sovereignly just and good. He has created the universe, which comprehends all beings, animate and inanimate, material and immaterial. The material beings constitute the visible or corporeal world, and the immaterial beings constitute the invisible or spiritual world, that is to say, the spirit world, or world of spirits. The spirit world is the normal, primitive, eternal world, pre-existent to, and surviving, everything else. The corporeal world is only secondary. It might cease to exist, or never have existed, without changing the essentiality of the spiritual world. Spirits temporarily assume a perishable material envelope, the destruction of which, by death, restores them to liberty. Among the different species of corporeal beings, God has chosen the human species for the incarnation of spirits arrived at a certain degree of development. It is this which gives it a moral and intellectual superiority to all the others. The soul is an incarnated spirit, whose body is only its envelope. There are in man three things: 1, the body, or material being, analogous to the animals, and animated by the same vital principle; 2, the soul, or immaterial being, a spirit incarnated in the body; 3, the link which unites the soul and the body, a principal intermediary between matter and spirit. Man has thus two natures. By his body he participates in the nature of the animals, of which it has the instincts. By his soul, he participates in the nature of spirits. The link, or perispirit, which unites the body and the spirit, is a sort of semi-material envelope. Death is the destruction of the material body, which is the grossest of man's two envelopes, but the spirit preserves his other envelope, the perispirit, which constitutes for him an ethereal body, invisible to us in its normal state, but which he can render occasionally visible, and even tangible, as is the case in apparitions. A spirit, therefore, is not an abstract, undefined being, only to be conceived of by our thought. It is a real, circumscribed being, which, in certain cases, is appreciable by the senses of sight, hearing, and touch. Spirits belong to different classes, and are not equal to one another either in power, in intelligence, in knowledge, or in morality. Those of the highest order are distinguished from those below them by their superior purity and knowledge, their nearness to God, and their love of goodness. They are angels or pure spirits. The other classes are more and more distant from this perfection. Those of the lower ranks are inclined to most of our passions, hatred, envy, jealousy, pride, etc. They take pleasure in evil. Among them are some who are neither very good nor very bad, but are teasing and troublesome rather than malicious, are often mischievous and unreasonable, and may be classed as giddy and foolish spirits. Spirits do not belong perpetually to the same order. All are destined to attain perfection by passing through the different degrees of the spirit hierarchy. This amelioration is effected by incarnation, which is imposed on some of them as an expiation, and on others as a mission. Material life is a trial which they have to undergo many times until they have attained to absolute perfection. It is a sort of filter, or alembic, from which they issue more or less purified after each new incarnation. On quitting the body, the soul re-enters the world of spirits from which it came, and from which it will enter upon a new material existence after a longer or shorter lapse of time, during which its state is that of an errant or wandering spirit. Spirits having to pass through many incarnations, it follows that we have all had many existences, and that we shall have others, more or less perfect, either upon this earth or in other worlds. The incarnation of spirits always takes place in the human race. It would be an error to suppose that the soul or spirit could be incarnated in the body of an animal. A spirit's successive corporeal existences are always progressive, and never retrograde, but the rapidity of our progress depends on the efforts we make to arrive at perfection. The qualities of the soul are those of the spirit incarnated in us. Thus, a good man is the incarnation of a good spirit, and a bad man is that of an unpurified spirit. The soul possessed its own individuality before its incarnation. It preserves that individuality after its separation from the body. On its re-entrance into the spirit world, the soul again finds there all those whom it has known upon the earth, and all its former existences eventually come back to its memory, with the remembrance of all the good and of all the evil which it has done in them. The incarnated spirit is under the influence of matter. The man who surmounts this influence, through the elevation and purification of his soul, raises himself nearer to the superior spirits, among whom he will one day be classed. He who allows himself to be ruled by bad passions, and places all his delight in the satisfaction of his gross animal appetites, brings himself nearer to the impure spirits, by giving preponderance to his animal nature. Incarnated spirits inhabit the different globes of the universe. Spirits who are not incarnated, who are errant, do not occupy any fixed and circumscribed region. They are everywhere, in space, and around us, seeing us, and mixing with us incessantly. They constitute an invisible population, constantly moving and busy about us, on every side. Spirits exert an incessant action upon the moral world, and even upon the physical world. They act both upon matter and upon thought, and constitute one of the powers of nature, the efficient cause of many classes of phenomena hitherto unexplained or misinterpreted, and of which only the spiritist theory can give a rational explanation. Spirits are incessantly in relation with men. The good spirits try to lead us into the right road, sustain us under the trials of life, and aid us to bear them with courage and resignation. The bad ones tempt us to evil. It is a pleasure for them to see us fall, and to make us like themselves. The communications of spirits with men are either occult or ostensible. Their occult communications are made through the good or bad influence they exert on us without our being aware of it. It is our duty to distinguish, by the exercise of our judgment, between the good and the bad inspirations that are thus brought to bear upon us. Their ostensible communications take place by means of writing, of speech, or of other physical manifestations, and usually through the intermediary of the mediums who serve as their instruments. Spirits manifest themselves spontaneously, or in response to evocation. All spirits may be evoked, those who have animated the most obscure of mortals, as well as those of the most illustrious personages, and whatever the epoch at which they lived, those of our relatives, our friends, or our enemies, and we may obtain from them, by written or by verbal communications, counseling. Spirits are attracted by their sympathy with the moral quality of the parties by whom they are evoked. Spirits or superior elevation take pleasure in meetings of a serious character, animated by the love of goodness and the sincere desire of instruction and improvement. Their presence repels the spirits of inferior degree who find, on the contrary, free access and freedom of action among persons of frivolous disposition, or brought together by mere curiosity, and wherever evil instincts are to be met with. So far from obtaining from spirits, under such circumstances, either good advice or useful information, nothing is to be expected from them but trifling, lies, ill-natured tricks, or humbugging, for they often borrow the most venerated names, in order the better to impose upon those with whom they are in communication. It is easy to distinguish between good and bad spirits. The language of spirits or superior elevation is constantly dignified, noble, characterized by the highest morality, free from every trace of earthly passion. Their counsels breathe the purest wisdom, and always have our improvement and the good of mankind for their aim. The communications of spirits of lower degree, on the contrary, are full of discrepancies, and their language is often commonplace, and even coarse. If they sometimes say things that are good and true, they more often make false and absurd statements, prompted by ignorance or malice. They play upon the credulity of those who interrogate them, amusing themselves by flattering their vanity, and fooling them with false hopes. In a word, instructive communications worthy of the name are only to be obtained in centers of a serious character, whose members are united, by an intimate communion of thought and desire, in the pursuit of truth and goodness. The moral teaching of the higher spirits may be summed up, like that of Christ, in the gospel maxim, "Do unto others as you would that others should do unto you," that is to say, do good to all, and wrong no one. This principle of action furnishes mankind with a rule of conduct of universal application, from the smallest matters to the greatest. They teach us that selfishness, pride, sensuality, are passions which bring us back towards the animal nature, by attaching us to matter, that he who, in this lower life, detaches himself from matter through contempt of worldly trifles, and through love of the neighbor, brings himself back towards the spiritual nature, that we should all make ourselves useful, according to the means which God has placed in our hands for our trial, that the strong and the powerful owe aid and protection to the weak, and that he who misuses strength and power to oppress his fellow creature violates the law of God. They teach us that in the spirit world nothing can be hidden, and that the hypocrite will be unmasked, and all his wickedness unveiled, that the presence, unavoidable and perpetual, of those whom we have wronged in the earthly life is one of the punishments that await us in the spirit world, and that the lower or higher state of spirits gives rise in that other life to sufferings or to enjoyments unknown to us upon the earth. But they also teach us that there are no unpardonable sins, none that cannot be effaced by expiation. Man finds the means of accomplishing this in the different existences which permit him to advance progressively, and according to his desire and his efforts, towards the perfection that constitutes his ultimate aim. Remember that good spirits only give their aid to those who serve God with humility and disinterestedness. They disown all who use heavenly things as a stepping stone to earthly advancement, and withdraw from the proud and the ambitious. Pride and ambition are a barrier between man and God, for the blind man to the splendors of celestial existence, and God cannot employ the blind to make known the light.